Wondershare Video Converter Ultimate makes life easier by providing you with a variety of video tools.
I'm going to read, beginning at verse 3, these verses in First Peter chapter 1. It begins with verse 3 and says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again, made us alive again unto a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. And you are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time." Alan was saying how, and last week, David Wiltshire was saying how the word hope is used so differently today than it's used in the Bible. Hope in the Bible means a confident expectation of something that's going to take place, something that we are sure of. We use it in a much different way. We use it in the sense of wish. We might say, "I wish," or "I hope that Tom Brady has a wonderful season with the Buccaneers." That's a wish. Maybe we're a little bit more sure about that. But in the Bible, the idea of hope is a confident, something we're sure of, something that's guaranteed, something that's going to come to pass. In Titus chapter 2, in verse 13, there's a verse that says something like this. It says, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. We would never substitute the word wish. We would never say looking for the blessed hope. I mean, the idea of hope in the sense of wish. We would never think of it as a wish. We would never think of it as only a desire. When we read that in Scripture, it means something that we are confident, we are sure is going to come to pass. It's a rock-solid promise to each one of us. And so when we come to Scripture, it's a much different, when we come to the word hope, we should always substitute the word sure, or assured of, or confident expectation. When you go to 1 Timothy chapter 1, we have, after the normal introduction that Paul gives to Timothy, he says this. He says, "Jesus Christ is our hope." Jesus Christ is our hope. He's our rock. He's our fortress. He's our strength. He's our power. He is all of those things in our lives. So when we read about hope, our hope is in the Lord Jesus Christ. Our hope is sure. He is our hope. And so all of that is to say, as we come down to our passage today, it says in our passage that the Lord Jesus Christ, he has begotten us again unto a living hope. And we want to spend the second half of our time this morning thinking about that. What does it mean? Read the Lord Jesus Christ is our hope. We read that we have a blessed hope. We read the word hope over and over and over again. But only one time in Scripture, it's only one time in the New Testament, and only one time in the entire Bible, that we read the phrase, "He is our living hope." What does he mean by that? We want to spend some time thinking about that a little bit later. But let's think about the importance of the resurrection for a moment. The sheer frequency in the New Testament about the resurrection of the Lord Jesus makes it a very important truth to us. 40 times in the New Testament, the word resurrection is used. 10 times in the book of Acts, we find over and over again in the book of Acts, the apostles, Peter and Paul, preaching the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is their message. When he speaks to the unbelievers in Athens, he speaks about the one who was resurrected from the dead. We find also 13 times in the Gospels, the Lord Jesus Christ foretells his own resurrection. So the resurrection is a tremendous theme all through Scripture. We find every person of the Trinity, every person of the Godhead, is involved in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. We read of the Father being involved in the resurrection. He says in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 19, by his mighty power which he wrought when he raised Christ from the dead. In John chapter 10 and verse 17, the Lord Jesus himself says, I have power to lay down my life. I have power to take it up again. This commandment I received of my Father. And then of the Holy Spirit, we read in 1 Peter 3:18, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. There's also a threefold test to the resurrection. And we find this this test is also made of a number of other doctrines. It is proclaimed by the Lord Jesus Christ in the Gospels. It is explained or spoken of by the apostles in the book of Acts. And then in the epistles, it is expounded and is explained further. And we have this great truth about the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. We find that it also attests to the deity of the Lord Jesus. And it attests to the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Romans chapter 4 and verse 25, it says, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. And so we see that the resurrection of the Lord Jesus was an important doctrine, is an important doctrine, is something the New Testament speaks of over and over again. And so we want to think about it this morning. And we want to think especially about it concerning the living hope in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. But let's begin looking at verse 3. If you have your Bibles open, let's look at verse 3 together. Verse 3 begins this section about the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. This section which mentions about our inheritance, incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away. It begins with worship. It begins with adoration to God for the person of the Lord Jesus, for his death, burial, and resurrection, and for the resulting inheritance that we have. It begins with worship. And he says in verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again unto a living hope. This exact same phrase is used in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3, where he says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. It's interesting how the Apostle Paul loves to burst into exaltation and praise as he thinks of doctrines, as he thinks of wonderful, important doctrines in the Word of God, whether it be our being seated with Christ in heaven, whether it be the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. As he begins to speak about a doctrine, he bursts into praise and adoration before he speaks about that doctrine. And it's characteristic of what we are as Christians. As Christians, we are a praising people. We are a worshiping people. It is interesting, during times of revival down through church history, as revival has broken out in different places in the world, believers have become worshiping people. I remember when I was in Belgium, just before I came to Belgium, about 7 years before that, God began to work in a phenomenal way all through Belgium, in the northern part of Belgium. Probably in those years, 7 years before I came, and I was there for about 8 years, and then some years after that, in about a 20-year period, thousands of believers came to the Lord Jesus. In fact, there was a gathering of about 5,000 or 6,000 believers at one time at a large conference in the northern part of Belgium, in the Flemish area. And it was said that was the largest gathering of believers since before the Reformation. And so But what's interesting about that time is believers began to write wonderful songs in the Flemish language that we began to sing in our assemblies. And it seemed like coinciding with the Lord working in a wonderful way, at the same time, God began to work in his people to write and to play and to sing some wonderful songs of worship. The believers became a worshiping people. The nation, the country of Wales, a small country just to the west of the southern part of England, it's the one country that has had the most occurrences of revival in the last 200 years. I think four occasions it's seen true revival. The last time was in 1904, where thousands became saved. And the last revival was started through the singing, through singing in churches. So what's characteristic of believers is worship. We are a worshiping people. We are a singing people. We are a joyous people. It says in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 19, the Apostle Paul says, speaking to yourselves in psalms, in hymns, in spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to the Lord. It's worship and singing of songs and writing of spiritual songs is characteristic of us as believers. We're not able to sing right now, sing together, sing corporately. It's been nice to have a little bit of music in our time this morning. But we as Christians, all the world Christians, you may not sing very much before you're a believer, but you will sing more. You will sing after you are a believer. It's characteristic of what a Christian is. We are a joyous people. You might, I'm not sure what your life is like, you might sing in the car, play music in a recording or on the radio, and you might be a kind of a person who sings in the car. Faith likes to sing in the car. I'm not a very good singer, but she sings in the car. Well, she'll sing at home. But we are a singing, worshiping, joyous people, and that's what God makes us when we come to faith in the Lord Jesus. Remember in Acts chapter 16, when Paul and Silas were thrown in prison at midnight, it says they began to sing praises unto the Lord. And so singing and rejoicing is characteristic, it's a mark, it's a hallmark of what we are as Christians. And so when we get back to the church, I haven't talked to Conrad or Edgar about this, but we'd love to have a wonderful time of singing, maybe just singing. You know, we haven't sung week after week after week. We haven't sung corporately together. I think we've all missed that. We get back together again, we'll just sing one night, one Wednesday night. We'll just sing the whole time. But it's what marks us as Christians. We are singing, joyous, worshiping people. Notice what we read here in this chapter. Chapter 3, he says, blessed be the God. The idea of the word blessed is be exalted, how God should be exalted. He should be lifted high. He should be worshipped. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. But look also at verse 6. In verse 6, he talks about trials and heaviness that they have. But he says in verse 6, he says, as we think about the doctrine of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, as we consider the living hope that we have, as we consider our inheritance. In verse 6, he says this, and as he says in verse 5, as he considers how we are kept, how we are secure in our salvation, as we're kept by God through faith unto salvation. Look at verse 6. He says, in this, in what he has just spoken about, in this we greatly rejoice. We sing and we rejoice. We have joy in our hearts. We worship, we sing, we pour our hearts out because of this wonderful doctrine of the Lord's resurrection and the fact that we have an inheritance reserved for us in heaven and that fadeth not away. But let's look at the second part of this passage. Second part of the passage in verse 3, he says, after he mentions our Lord Jesus Christ, he says, who has, according to his abundant mercy, has begotten us, has given birth to us, has given us life, has begotten us again unto a living hope by the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead. We have, because of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead, we have a living hope. And I wondered about that idea. What does it mean when we think about a living hope? We know Christ is our hope. We know there is a blessed hope when the Lord Jesus Christ is going to come again. But what does it mean when he speaks about a living hope? Part of that is an inheritance that we have. The inheritance that we have, a home secured for us in heaven. Nothing can shake it. Nothing can move it. We have a guaranteed home. The Lord Jesus Christ says in John chapter 14, let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it was not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go, he gives us a promise. If I go, since I go, I will come again. We have a guaranteed home in heaven. He says, when I go, I will come again to receive you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. We have a guaranteed home in heaven, an inheritance that faded not away, reserved, guaranteed. We have our reservation in. You know, we can't go to many hotels, but we have our reservation in and our home in heaven. And nothing can shake it, nothing can move it. He says also connected to the resurrection, he says we are kept, our salvation, we are kept in our salvation by the power of God. This word kept is a military word. It means garrisoned, how a city is guarded by a garrison of soldiers. The Lord Jesus keeps us as a city would be kept with soldiers. He says we are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed at the last time. Well, this phrase, what does it mean, living hope? And I want to suggest that it has the idea of sustained by God's power. We are sustained by God's power. And I want to spend the rest of our time, we're not going to go too much longer, but I want to spend the rest of our time thinking about that. We are, as believers, through the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, we are sustained by the power of God. In Ephesians chapter 1, in verse 18 and 19, we read this. This is an amazing verse. And this is a verse, this is a truth that we have in our lives. Sometimes we think of ourselves maybe as a very frail and weak and powerless people. But we realize that God is our power. As God is a power in our lives. The Lord Jesus is a power in our lives. He is our hope. He is our power. He is our sustaining power in our lives. He keeps us. He gives us that inheritance, and he is that living, sustaining power. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 18, he says this, to know what is the exceeding greatness of his power towards us that believe. Now, what kind of power does he refer to? He expands, he continues, and he says, this power is like, he says, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his own right hand. What kind of power do we have in our lives? He gives a description of that power, but he tells us, I write these things to you so you can know what is the exceeding greatness of his power towards us that believe. We have a sustaining power in our lives, and that is made possible through the resurrection. And that power, 1 Peter chapter 3 tells us, chapter 1, verse 3 tells us, is a living hope. Romans 8 speaks of the same thing, I think. Romans 8 and verse 35. For your sakes we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep to the slaughter. But then he says this, yet in all these things, no matter the trial, no matter the problem, no matter the persecution, no matter the situation, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him. Do you notice in these verses, it's always through him. He is our hope. He is our power. He is the reason we have this power in our lives. This is the reason we are conquerors. This is the reason we have this exceeding greatness of power, which is towards us through Christ. That little phrase, more than conquerors, three words in English, but it's two words. It's actually one word in Greek, one combined word, and that word is super conquerors, huper. Super conquerors in Christ. You know, we all are occupied in our minds, even as believers, with the coronavirus, COVID-19. You may hear of people who are sick with it. You may hear of people who have passed away from it. I was speaking to a friend in Yonkers, New York. They had a funeral. They're unable to attend it, but a funeral of a man who was in their assembly. They have a family that I know, a wonderful family with some younger children that has, the whole family has COVID-19 and struggling with it. We all know people like that. And sometimes we hear when we read in the news media, or sometimes we hear as people speak, atheists sometimes say, where is God? Why would God allow this kind of thing to happen? If God is loving, if God is powerful, why would God allow, why does he permit a sickness like this to ravage the entire world? And if you're asked that question by an atheist, I would say you could ask another question. You could say to that atheist, that's a good question, but I think it's the wrong question. I think a better question to ask is this. You're an atheist. What hope can you give to a hurting and suffering and dying world? Only Christianity can do that. Only Christ can give hope. The atheist doesn't believe in God. The atheist doesn't believe in any higher power. And sickness comes to the atheist, death comes to the atheist, all he can say is, I'm going to try to, in my own strength, buck myself up. I'm going to try to just rise above the circumstances in my own strength. But the message of the Bible is, God gives us hope. God comes into our world. He comes to us, and he gives us comfort. He gives us hope. He gives us life after death. He points us towards the resurrection. The cross itself is an example of how God wants to come into our world and meet our greatest needs. The cross of the Lord Jesus Christ is an evidence, the greatest evidence, that God is not distant and doesn't exist and has no interest in us and doesn't give us hope and comfort and encouragement and meet us in our needs. The Lord Jesus came into the world and died on the cross of Calvary to meet our greatest need, our sin debt. And then he rose from the dead to give us a living hope and give us an inheritance, to guarantee us an inheritance in heaven that fadeth not away, reserved for us. Take our Bibles, keep your finger in 1 Peter, but I want you to turn over to chapter 11 of John's Gospel. Chapter 11 of John's Gospel. One of the most beautiful pictures of how God gives us hope, a living hope. in the person of Christ is in the account of the death of Lazarus and the Lord Jesus Christ coming to the home of Mary and Martha. The Lord Jesus was about 3 days' journey from Bethany, the home of Lazarus and Mary and Martha. And he heard that Lazarus had passed, and he in his sovereignty knew that he had passed, and he comes to the home. He comes to the home of Mary and Martha. As he comes to the home, as he gets nearer, Martha goes out to meet him. In verse 23, the first thing Martha says to Jesus, she has a theological debate with Jesus almost right at the graveyard, right at the burial site of Lazarus. And the first thing she says to him, she says, "If you were here, if you had been here, my brother had not died." And that's the truth. Every funeral that the Lord Jesus went to, he ruined. He raised that person from the dead. Every time the Lord Jesus was near people who were sick and dying, he healed them, or he raised them from the dead. So Martha says, "If you were here, my brother would not have died." And then the Lord Jesus says to him, "You will see the glory of God." And she says, "I know my brother will rise again on the last day." And they continue this debate, of this theological discussion. But then Mary comes. Jesus met the need of Martha, her heartache, her need, her questions. The Lord Jesus meets those questions. The Lord Jesus, as our living hope, meets our questions. He meets our needs. If we have questions, he meets those questions. But when there's hurt and there's tears and there's weeping and there's sorrow in our lives, the Lord Jesus is our living hope to meet that too. I love this passage where then, as the Lord Jesus goes to the home, he meets Mary, and Mary comes to him and she's weeping. And the Lord Jesus, we don't know about what he does with his hands or his body, but I like to think he hugs her, puts his arm maybe around her, comforts her. And they go near the place where Lazarus is laying, and others come to weep. And the Lord Jesus Christ, it says, he weeps with her. He comforts her. He meets her need. He is her hope. And not only does he answer questions that we have on our hearts and minds when we're in sorrow, not only does he weep with us when we weep, not only does he comfort us and encourage us, he's able to raise, he's able to bring resurrection. He's able to raise Lazarus from the dead. He's able to meet our need, whatever it may be, in his power, in his sovereignty, in his greatness. He's able to meet every need we have. He is our living hope. He is our sustaining power in our lives. He protects, he comforts, he strengthens, he heals. The atheist has no answer to the comfort and the hope in this world. The atheist can say, "I don't know if there's a God, because I see a great problem." But if we ask the atheist, "What solution do you have for bringing hope to our hurting world?" He has no answer. Only Christianity has that answer. Only Christ has that answer. I want to look at one other thing, and then we're going to close. We're going to close in prayer. I want you to take your Bibles and turn to the Old Testament, to 1 Kings chapter 17. 1 Kings chapter 17. This is the passage. We're going to look at two very short passages. This is a passage about Elijah. Elijah, where the Lord tells him to go to the brook Cherith, and also Elijah being cared for by a widow of Zarephath. we meet Ezekiel for the first time. I'm sorry, Elijah. We meet Elijah almost for the very first time. And that's in chapter 17 and verse 1, when he goes and he goes into the throne room of Ahab, the king, the ungodly king of the northern kingdom of Israel. And he brings the word of the Lord that he will not pray. I mean, that he has prayed and will not rain, or dew shall be on the ground. And the Lord tells him to get from the palace of Ahab, and he tells him to go to the brook Cherith, which is near the Jordan. And he says, there, he says, I will sustain thee. There I will feed you. He tells him a couple of things. He says, go to the brook, and I will feed you there. He doesn't tell him how he's going to feed him, but he says, I'm going to feed you. And then he tells him, after, he says, you'll drink from water, and I have commanded ravens to come and to bring to you, and the ravens to come to feed you. And so morning and evening, he drank from the brook, and ravens brought him freshly baked bread and seasoned meat, just the way he likes it, roast beef or roast lamb, whatever it was. We're not told about the meat, but he says they brought meat to him and brought bread to him morning and evening, just enough for the morning, just enough for the evening. We don't know how many ravens brought him food, whether it was 10 ravens and he had more than enough to eat. We don't know. But he brought him enough in the morning and enough in the evening. Every day, the Lord sustained him. But there's one requirement. The requirement was this: he had to stay in the place that God directed him. He had to be obedient to the Lord. That's what he had to do. And God, through an unexpected means, God, through his sustaining power, would take care of Elijah. Now, it's interesting that the ravens in Leviticus chapter 11 were unclean birds. I can see the ravens coming and Elijah saying, no, 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 I can't eat anything from the unclean birds you're sending me. I can drink from the water. But sometimes God brings unexpected, unconventional way that he takes care of us. Unconventional, unexpected. God sustains us in his own way, in his own power. Now look at the next passage, one that just follows it. Here, after the brook dries up, after a period of time, God is moving him to a new situation. We read about the brook Cherith. It dries up because of natural means, because of a lack of rain. And the Lord says, I'm still going to take care of you. I'm going to take care of you in a new way, in a new place, with a new person. So he tells him to go 70 miles from where he was to the north, to Zarephath. Zarephath would be in the modern day of Lebanon, modern day country of Lebanon, far to the north. The people who lived there would be the ancient Phoenicians or the Canaanites. She was probably not a Jewish person. She was probably an unbeliever. But God is using her, again, just like the ravens, unexpected. The last person on earth that Elijah thought would take care of him would be a widow, a poor widow who was not Jewish, in the country of Sidon, or the area near Sidon in Zarephath. But God tells him to go there. Verse 9, arise, go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and dwell there. I've commanded a widow there to sustain you. The sustaining power of God. And so he goes. And he meets a widow who has gathered a few sticks together. And gathering those sticks together to bake a little bread with the flour she had, a little bit of oil that she had, and she and her son was going to die. And God told Elijah, tell her, make the bread first for me, and then make it for you. And it says, the cruse of oil did not dry up, and the flour did not end, and God sustained them for many, many days. You know, God has miraculous ways of taking care of us. He is our sustaining power. He is our living hope. There's a famous book on the life of Elijah. And the author of that book tells a story. He says there was a man in Germany. This author wrote this book on Elijah nearly 100 years ago. And he was a preacher, a writer, lived in Germany. He tells a story of a friend of his. A friend of his owed a debt, and he couldn't pay it, and he owed it for a period of time. And the one he owed the debt to had gone to the police, gone to the authorities, and the police were going to come to him because he owed a debt. So one morning he was sitting on the stoop of his house, front door, and a bird begins to flitter around his head. A little small bird that isn't common to that area begins to fly around his head, and it won't leave. Flutters around and sings and flutters around and sings. And then that bird flies through an open window of his house and goes into his home. He goes into the home and closes the shutters and catches the bird and puts it to an empty bird cage that he had. And that bird begins to sing. It begins to sing what he thinks as he hears the bird, a hymn, a Christian hymn that was common to the churches in Germany of that day. And he feels that God is speaking to him, but he doesn't know what. There's a knock on the door, and he's sure it's the police, but it's not. It's a servant of a wealthy woman. And he knocks on the door. He said, we have been trying to follow my employer. She has a very costly little bird. And she saw it fly into your house, and she's wondering if she has it, if you have it and could return it to her. And so he says, yes, I do have it. He brings the little cage out and gives it to her. And he gives to her, the servant gives to this man a gift of money and provides for him. When the debt comes due, he has just enough to pay the debt that he had. It's just an interesting story of how God, as our living hope, provides for us. I want to close with another story, and then we'll close in prayer. Faith and I like to watch on television once in a while Agatha Christie's Poirot, Hercule Poirot. I don't know if any of you have ever seen the television program, but the TV actor who plays Poirot is a man named David Suchet. David Suchet. So I was interested a little bit. And so this week I did a Wikipedia search on David Suchet. So I began to read down to the bottom. I began to read that he was a Christian, which I was surprised at. And it told about his testimony, how he got saved. He'd been an actor, was raised in a home, but never went to church, never had a Bible in their home, never heard the gospel his entire life. He was a successful actor. And one day he found himself in a hotel room. And he was there for a period of time, and he looks into the drawer and finds a Gideon Bible. And he begins to read the Gideon Bible. He comes to Romans chapter 8 in the Gideon Bible. And he begins to read Romans chapter 8 over and over again. And by reading Romans chapter 8, he comes to faith. He gets on his knees at his bed and comes to faith. And he is saved by reading the Gideon Bible in his hotel room. But the story doesn't end there. Later on, BBC interviewed him, not knowing about his conversion. BBC, British Broadcasting Network, begins to interview him. And they asked him a question. They said, who is, in your view, the greatest figure in history? And he says, the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul is my greatest hero in all of history. Time goes on further, and he says, one of my greatest desires in life is to do a documentary, narrate a documentary on the life of the Apostle Paul. And BBC comes to him and says, we want you to do that. We want you to do a documentary on the life of the Apostle Paul. The documentary was a success, and they came to him again and said, would you also do a documentary, narrate a documentary on the life of Peter? And so he did one on the life of Peter. He went to the British Bible Society, and he said to them, you know, one of my great desires in life, he says, I wonder if I could narrate, speak, and do a narration of the New Testament. And so he recorded an audio version of the New Testament that the British Bible Society puts out. And in time, he became more involved with the British Bible Society, and he became a vice president of the British Bible Society. It's an amazing thing. I tell you that story because it's an amazing thing of what God can do, the sustaining power of God in our lives. He is our living hope. Let's close in a word of prayer. God and Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for your sustaining hope in our lives. We know, Father, that when we go through trials, when we go through difficulties, we think of this COVID virus all around us, the suffering and the death that it is bringing, but we know that you give us hope. You are our hope. You are our sustaining hope in our lives. You meet us in our needs, whatever they may be. You met Elijah in his need. You met David Suchet in his need. You meet us in our need. And so, Father, we would pray that you would do that. We pray, Father, that you would bring an end to this virus. We pray, Father, that you will help those or raise up those who are sick. And we pray, Father, also that you would use this virus somehow in your sovereign purposes. Use this virus that many people might come to know you as their Savior. Somehow bring conviction of sin. Somehow point them to yourself through this virus. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.